Well, good morning, everybody. I feel like this is sort of my first day at Abide. I've been gone for a couple weeks, and it's nice to be back up here. So I hope that you guys have enjoyed the first couple weeks in your small groups and are settling in and to the fall. And anyway, it's nice to be back. So welcome to Abide this morning. I have a question for you. Do you ever wake up with a song playing in your head? Do you do that? Okay, well, good, so I'm not crazy. So yesterday I woke up, and I know Christina does this. Christina's told me that when she wakes up with a song, it's important. So she thinks about it, she's like, okay, what is God trying to tell me? So yesterday I woke up with a song on my heart and in my head saying that was the steadfast love of the Lord. And it was just singing itself through my head, and I could not get out of my head. So I decided, you know, I should probably take this to heart and go, okay, God, what do you have for me in this? And so I realized that the lyrics to that, I was reminded, come directly from Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, that say, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. The song goes, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And the part that this time really just kind of resonated with me was that his mercy and his love never come to an end, and his mercy arrives new every morning. I truly know that his love is steadfast, which it is, but that his mercy is new towards me, my totally broken, my completely human state, that it's new every morning, and that will never end either. That's an amazing truth. So God gives mercy every day, and it's refilled and refreshed every morning. It's not just a statement about his availability, but it's also a statement about our access to him. So no matter how often we need to rely on his mercy, which for me is quite often, we can always come back for more, because it's never ending. And then the reason that we can depend on God's mercy is because of his faithfulness, is what the verse says. God is 100% true to his word. Unlike us who try and fail sometimes to be true to our word, right? But the good news is that his word means everything to him. His faithfulness to his word causes him to remain steadfast to his promises to us. Sherry spoke last week about the character of God. And it was a great reminder of who our one and only true God is. And that he and his ultimate power and his ultimate grace and his ultimate mercy is what he wants to show to us. And it's because of his perfect character that we can fully trust him. So as I was thinking about and asking God what that really means for me each day, I came up with a couple things. Each morning, I can come to my faithful God acknowledging my sin, and I can repent quickly. But I don't want God's mercy to be the reason that I go on sinning. I actually want the reason that his mercy is in my life to be something that is valuable to me, something that I can treasure, something that I can be grateful for. And because I have fresh mercy every morning, I can renew my commitment to God. Every day I can renew my relationship with him and remind myself of who I am and who he is. And I can pledge my heart to him and to him alone. And then finally, because there is mercy that's new every morning, I can begin my day rejoicing and praising him. I can start my day and think about him throughout the day. I can live in freedom knowing that I am loved and God has a never-ending reservoir of mercy for me that is available every moment of every day. This is a reason for me to rejoice, and I hope it's a reason for you guys to rejoice as well. So here, I'm going to put a picture up here. Let's see. Or not. Is it on? Hold on. There we go. Okay, so I was out of town last week, and I took this picture, and I was reminded every time I see just the rays of sunlight shining through clouds, I cannot help but think of God. And I was thinking about it looks like God just sort of reaching towards his creation, right? And it reminds me of his presence and his power. He reaches out to us constantly, whether we can see Ray's reaching out or not. But I think my prayer today is that we can all appreciate and just grab hold of the fact that his mercy is free to us. It's over an abundance poured out to us, and it's new every morning, and it's waiting for you. So let me pray for us this morning. Good morning, Heavenly Father. We greet you, and we know that you are here with us today. Your great steadfast love for us, your grace, your new mercies every morning, your ever-present spirit assures us that we are your children. And you are our God, and we just say thank you. Thank you for this morning, and I pray that we honor and glorify you in all that we do, all that we say, and all that we think this morning. Teach us to worship you and you alone with our whole selves. So we give ourselves to you in this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. So we have a spotlight this morning, and I look forward to getting to know this person because she's going to be a new face for me, and so I want to welcome up today Ellie Younger.
Good morning. Years ago, I had a mentor who often talked about how comparison is a thief of joy and how gratitude fuels our joy. And on a certain level, I felt like I understood that, but it wasn't until the last few months that God really revealed how true that is. I've been married to my husband, Ryan, for 6 years, and we have William, who's 4.5, and Emma, who's 2.5. We've been renting a little townhome since we got married, and we've been looking to buy a house for about 5 years. And the last 6 months have been kind of a whirlwind for our family. Ryan started a new job with longer hours. William, who has a variety of sensory processing issues, started occupational therapy. And my daughter, who has a plethora of anaphylactic food allergies, began a very intense allergy program that'll take about 3.5 to 4 years to complete. And these things all began within the span of about 2 weeks. And in the weeks following these big changes for our family rhythm, my mind would often just like spin out of control. I felt like the weight of the world was just on my shoulders. I felt incredibly anxious and stressed and overwhelmed. But one thing that always calms my soul is going on walks around our neighborhood. But I got to this place where I would walk around my neighborhood and look at my neighbors' homes, just longing for what they had, whether it was their beautiful home or their front lawn or their garden. And jealousy began to just infest my heart. And that comparison began to chip away at my joy. And God so gently revealed to me a very unhealthy internal narrative that I kept coming back to. And it always began with, if only. If only I had a backyard so the kids could get their energy out, run around, I could get a hot minute to breathe, then I would be a better mom. If only I had a washer and dryer in our house, I'd have so much more time to get things done, and I'd be less stressed. If only my husband came home at a normal time, then I'd have the break I need, and I wouldn't feel as overwhelmed. And on it went. During these few months, God was also calling me into a season of obedience. And these few things seemed really simple to step into, but oh my goodness, the resistance I felt to step into this obedience was weirdly strong. So after talking with my husband about it, we decided to fast and pray for about a week, just about our future and more specifically about a house. So I am going into this week of prayer and fasting with high expectations. Like, we are coming to the Lord with this. He is going to bless us with our dream house this week. He's going to answer all of our questions about the future. Like, I was pumped. A little unrealistic, but pumped. And as the days went on, you probably guessed, my hope for this magical house started to die down. And Jesus gave both my husband and I the same revelation, which was we need to learn to be content in all circumstances. And I felt like God was telling me, I'm not going to give you the answers you want in your time. You have to trust me. I need you to know that this is all in my timing, even without clear direction, even without clear understanding. Trust me and find contentment where you are. Oh, that was not what I wanted to hear that week. I wanted answers. But I have to say that since that week sometime in June, I felt this overwhelming sense of peace about not knowing what is next for our family. And these if-onlys have turned into gratitude for what we have here and now. And it's really shifted my perspective. And yes, I still want a backyard for our kids to run around, and I want more space in our kitchen for Emma's allergy stuff, and I want a washer and dryer in our home. But oh my goodness, I am so in love with our neighborhood, and I am so thankful for where we live, and I love that our little townhome is the home that we brought our kids home from the hospital to, and I love and am thankful that we have access to and can afford the food and medical support we need for our daughter. And living in this place of contentment and gratitude is peaceful. It is less stressful. It is not filled with overwhelm. And not to say that those feelings don't creep in, because they do, but it's this deep sense and deep grounding that it's okay that I don't know what's going to happen. I cannot plan for what is next. And this practice of gratitude instead of if-onlys is fueling a new deep river of joy in my life. Thank you.
Stay right here. I want to pray for you. Father God, thank you so much for Ellie. Thank you for her willingness to share her story. Thank you for all you're doing in her. If only. We all feel that, God, so often. And what a great lesson that contentment is the answer to the if onlys, God, because you are worthy of our trust and our faith, God. I just am excited to see what you have in store for the younger family, God. And thank you for little William and Emma. And I just pray that as they're dealing with processing issues and food issues, God, that you meet them and that you you just intervene and help them with those issues, God. Thank you for Ellie and for her willingness to share. In Jesus' name, amen. You're welcome. Well, let's turn now to our passage, which is the second commandment. I'm going to read from page 41 and then from Exodus and then again from the Romans passage on the next page. So if you want to turn there with me, go ahead. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Romans 1. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Our song this morning is 10,000 Reasons by Matt Redman.
Bless the Lord, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new his holy name.
Well, good morning, friends. Good to be with you and to open God's Word. Ellie, where are you? Way back in the back. I just have to say, she so beautifully modeled the tenth commandment to us today. And so I just love how we can see that come alive. If you don't mind, I'm just going to open in a word of prayer before we get started and dive in. Father, we ask that you would open your word to us, that we would hear your voice this morning. And Lord, if there are places we need to be convicted, that we wouldn't resist that, that we would actually have soft hearts to hear your voice. Father, we want to give you all glory, for you are the one who is worthy. May your majesty and your glory reign here now. We pray this in your name. Amen. So Sherry so beautifully opened up the passage, actually opened up the Ten Commands with us with the first commandment, just talking about you shall have no other gods before you, and that we are to worship God alone. She used, she shared some of his character. He's eternal, he's transcendent, he's unchanging, he's all-powerful, he's sovereign, he's actively present, he's redeemer, faithful, compassionate. The list could go on and on. God alone embodies those things fully. But what's interesting is, if you look at the first commandment and the second commandment, and you just take them really quickly, you might go, wait, how are these different? Did anybody have that question? And that is a fair question, because actually, in some traditions, they don't distinguish between the first and second commandment. Did you guys know that? In the Catholic catechism and in some Jewish traditions, they actually put the first and second commandment together. Can you show me that? Can you guys help me out with that image? Keep going. There. They put the first and second commandment together, and then they actually split the 10th commandment. So all that to say, if you were going, hey, how are these different? That is a fair question, right? And I want to say, but throughout Christianity, ancient Christianity and Orthodoxy, they have been two distinct commandments. And here's why. The first commandment is about who we worship, and the second commandment is about how we worship. And those are two very important things when we talk about loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are loving Him, but how do we do that? You know, when I was a kid, I remember being at church. I was probably 3 years old, and I had come from another room, and I ran up into this room, and I grabbed the leg of my dad, and I'm like hugging it, and I'm like holding it, and then like rubbing my, you know, my head against my dad, just kind of my safe place. And then all of a sudden I look up and I realize it's not my dad. And I had been there for a while. You guys, I think that I was so young, and this is etched in my memory because it was this massive realization. I have just put my affections where they don't belong. And you guys, I'm actually hoping that as we dive into this, that we have a moment where we go, I am putting my affections where they don't belong. That is what the second commandment is about. And so we're going to be considering worship. What does it mean to worship? And in the most basic sense, the word worship in Old English actually means worth-ship. Worth-ship. It means that you are assigning worth and value to that where it belongs. It's worship. And so you're demonstrating the importance of something by saying it is worthy. It's worthy. So ways that we worship or assign value to something, we have both internal assigning of value in our hearts and minds. We're regularly assigning value to things. But we also have an external assigning of value, ways that we worship with our time, our resources, with our words, with song. We're declaring with those things what is worthy, right? That is our worship. So we need to keep this idea of worship in mind when we're talking about the second commandment, because the second commandment is how we worship. God alone is worthy. That's what we learned last week. So as we look at the second commandment this morning, we're going to unpack these two passages that Gina just read. We're also going to unpack some passages in Isaiah, and then we're going to ask ourselves some questions, okay? So let's just dive right into Exodus 24 through 6. It begins by saying, "You shall not make for yourself." Can we just start right there? Make for yourself. That's pretty much the fall of humanity. We're trying to make for ourselves. Therein lies the problem. We have this tendency to want to construct or to control. And so we're making for ourselves rather than recognizing a dependency. And throughout Scripture, whenever we make for ourselves, we fall miserably. Just bottom line. Just saying. So make for yourself. We right now go, okay, not good, right? And it says, don't make for yourself an image. So what does it mean by image? If you look at the NASB, we're usually in NIV, but if you look at the NASB, it actually says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness. So the image, the word image and the word likeness, they actually hearken back to the creation account. In Genesis 1, 26 through 27, it says, we are made in God's image and likeness. We are the ones being made, and we are to reflect his image and his likeness. He is not the one to be made. He is not the one to reflect our image or our likeness. And that is basically what this is saying. These images, you're trying to create something to reflect him. We're created to reflect him. You're trying to make something, and it can't happen. You cannot make for yourself an image that reflects God. Have you ever had somebody try to paint a portrait of you? Has anybody had, I'm just curious, like had somebody paint or draw or something? Okay. When our son was struggling, we had a number of people very beautifully draw pictures of him or paint him. And I would get these and I would go, that is the sweetest gift, right? But it never captured him. I just kept going, I can't actually put this up. It just doesn't capture my boy. Well, it was interesting. Jessie's, I think it was her 11th birthday, we went to Balboa Island, and there was a man doing caricatures there, and we were there with she and her friend, Sarah, who's been her lifelong friend. And he's like, hey, I would love to do a caricature of you guys to totally represent you, right? And so Sarah's like, oh, I'm a soccer player, and Jessie's like, well, I do dance. And so he goes, and he does his thing, and then they get this. Oh, you guys, they get this. Oh. and my daughter literally was like, I'm horrified by this. She's like, can you just crumple it up now? And she's like, and so let me show you the picture of the two of them at the time. This is them, and that was the caricature of them. And she was mortified. She's like, we'll just take one picture. I was like, I need a picture to remember this. But I actually do think that got thrown in the trash real fast. Because there was this moment of, you can't, wow, he tried to capture us. This was terrible. It was just terrible, right? And they were mortified because really an image cannot capture the essence. Even that picture of the two of them cannot capture the essence. Even though it is a direct reflection of them, it cannot capture their essence, right? So this passage goes on to say, and don't create an image in the form of anything. It's really key. In heaven above, in earth beneath, the waters below. Again, this language harkens back to the creation account. And he's saying, you cannot take anything that is created and have it capture the creator. You can't. None of those things. And so why is God so concerned about these images? It's an important question. The biggest reason is they are completely inadequate to capture God's nature and his glory. They cannot. No image can do that. They limit the truth about God's character. They convey false ideas about who he is. They pervert our thoughts, actually, because they are limiting. They plant errors about God in our minds. These images and idols, they degrade our view of God. They diminish his omnipresence. Omnipresence meaning God is present everywhere. And they actually try to create a presence. And they cannot capture the essence of an all-powerful, mind you, invisible God. What we are trying to do is we are trying to contain God with our senses. Whether it be our smell, our visual, our touch, we're trying to contain God with our senses. And he says, I am not containable. You cannot contain me. I am invisible. It's like saying that the light from a lantern adequately conveys the sun. That would be ridiculous, right? Absolutely ridiculous. But here's the key. You have these images, and then this passage says, don't bow down to them. Don't worship them. And basically, don't assign God's worth to any created thing. Don't assign the worth that is only due to our God, the invisible, immortal, transcendent, all-powerful God that Sherry talked about last week. Don't assign his worth to anything And everything that we could assign it to is a created thing. So don't worship anything other than God alone. And that means in our heart, with our words, time, resources, what we think about, it's all foolishness and it's all folly. Because nothing is worthy of our highest devotion. Nothing is worthy of our highest devotion other than God himself. So we can't assign worth to anything other than the highest worth to anything other than God himself. So then you might ask the question, just as Christina thinks about these things, well, what does that mean for religious art or things like that? It's a fair question, right? And the bottom line is it says, these should never be intended to show his glory, for one, but they should never be used as a part of our worship because they have no worthiness, if that makes sense. It all boils down to our worship. And the reason we know this is because God actually instructed Moses and Solomon to invest in artistic beauty. In the temples that they built, he had them make golden angels. He had them make bronze oxen. He had them make flowers. But they were never intended to be the object of worship, ever. So does this mean we shouldn't have images? No, I would venture to say no. But we need to recognize no picture or image can ever encapsulate God's glory. And so we have to be very careful there. We have to be very careful. We don't want any image to degrade our conception of this invisible God. That said, God is the author of all beauty and creativity, and he wants art, and I really believe this strongly, to be part of our worship. Not the object of our worship, but part of how we worship. Because we were made as creative beings. So not the recipient of our worship, but part of how we worship. Does that make sense? Okay. This passage then goes on to say, he is a jealous God. And I love it. I was talking to somebody on the patio, and they said, I don't even know what that means, he's a jealous God. Well, let's unpack that then. In Scripture, jealousy is a sinful word, right? So it's hard to then take a word that is regularly described as something sinful and have God have that word used in relationship to our God, right? So what I want to say is God's jealousy is like a husband for his wife or a wife for her husband. A husband's jealous for his wife's complete affection. It should not be a divided affection where her affection is given to other men or other things, right? That affection is only due him as her husband. So another good word for that jealous would be zealous. He's zealous for our affection. We are his bride. And so he would say that any way that our heart is divided is actually adulterous. James 4:4 says it this way, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? He uses that word adulterous because it's like your hearts are divided. You have come to love the things of the world, and that is dividing your heart. You are adulterous. I am zealous for your affection. I want your full affection to be on me and not be divided. And he's also zealous to maintain his glory. And when we talk about the second commandment, these images don't maintain his glory, right? They can't contain it. And he doesn't want anything to ever jeopardize that. Nothing. He wants our full affection. He's zealous for it. This passage then goes on to say, punishing those who hate him, whew, and loving those who love him and obey him. You guys, there is so much I could unpack here. It could be the entire time teaching. And because my mind was going in a different direction with what we're doing here, I'm just going to say a few things about this. But it may be where you had most of your questions, so you can kind of dive into those with your group. But the impact, both basically what you should hear here, is the impact of our sin is great. The consequences of our sin are great. They can even have an impact on future generations. And it reminds us that God is just. He is a just God. We've talked about that a lot here in Abide because we've been in passages that talk a lot about God's justice. Not this year, so if you're new, sorry. But we have talked a lot about that. But the consequences of sin have far-reaching implications. Just hear that. But on the flip side, and this is so beautiful, there is great impact of our love and obedience and devotion to God. It has also far-reaching implications, right? Where we are reminded that God is a gracious God and he's a loving God, and that there is beauty for even future generations because of our devotion and our love. So, our actions, our devotions have consequences. If you hear anything from that, that's what you should hear. All right, so that's Exodus 20, 4 through 6. Let's look just quickly at Romans 1, 22 through 25. So it says, this passage is discussing that those who exchanged, although they exchanged, claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Let's just start with it says, they thought they were wise. Do we think we are wise sometimes when we are total fools? Absolutely. And what were they doing that made them actually foolish? They were trying to contain an immortal God, one who never dies, one who is all Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, the creator of all things. They were trying to contain an immortal God in that which is mortal, that which dies, that which is created. And he's like, that is pure folly. It's just crazy, right? And then it goes again into consequences. There are consequences to these actions. And God gave them over to their sinful desires in this passage, it says. But the bottom line, verse 25, tells us what idolatry is. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And again, worship is assigning worth and value to. So they're giving worth and value to created things above the Creator. So what's interesting is, after the Ten Commandments were given, if you guys don't know the story, it's kind of crazy. So these Ten Commandments are given. And do you know what happened? Moses goes up and ascends to the mountain, and he meets further with God after the Ten Commandments were given. And weeks passed, and the people became restless. And they're like, where's Moses? Moses, what happened to him? They didn't have cell phones to call him and find out. Where are you? What are you doing? There was just no reception on the mountain. Okay, got it, okay. But they were wondering what happened to Moses. And so in their wondering, ironically, they went right back to their pagan roots, and their pagan roots were accustomed to having a visible God. God in quotations. So they actually pressured Aaron, who was leading them at the time, and said, hey, we need a visible representation of the one God, actually. So it's not that they were trying to create another God. They just wanted a visible representation of the God of the first commandment. And so they immediately, so Aaron's like, okay. And he caves and he has them bring all of their jewelry, and then he makes them this molded golden calf. And they begin to worship this calf. Now to us, in our culture, that seems like ridiculousness, right? But they were like, we need something tangible to reflect our devotion, right? And God's like, you immediately broke the second commandment right after I gave them to you.
But again, interestingly, they didn't break the first commandment. They were actually wanting to worship God himself. So that's why we know that the how we worship matters, not just who we worship, right? So why is this the problem? Images and idols cannot contain, as we've already said, the glory of God. Calvin says it this way: other than Jesus, a true image of God is not to be found in all of the world. And hence, his glory is defiled and his truth is corrupted whenever we try to set him before our eyes in a visible form. An image of God is impious. And his majesty is adulterated. I had to go, oh, it's pious, so impious. Okay. It obscures his reverency and his majesty. And what's interesting is Isaiah talks a lot about idols. I don't have them up here for you because it was just too much, but I'm going to unpack some things for you that he says that are really interesting. And I do have verse 10. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Again, it's talking about what we're treasuring, what we're assigning value to, the worth. And it goes on to say, it actually goes into such great detail, and it's like a craftsman who makes idols, he's human. And our craftsman is God. And then he goes on to say a blacksmith, he works with coals and hammers. He works with his own human strength. It says he gets hungry. He needs water. He grows faint. He loses strength. This is the guy making an idol for you. Or a carpenter. A carpenter makes lines and marks things. This is all in this. He chisels. He compasses things. He uses human forms that he's making. But then it says, but he needs rain. And where does rain come from? It comes from God. And he needs trees. Cedars and cypress and oak and pine. And where do those things come from? They come from God. He needs those things as fuel, to warm himself, to make bread, to roast his meat. Basically, he's saying, you guys, the guy making your idol needs me. He can't do anything apart from me. And here he is making, and you're somehow bowing to this thing that he has created and made. And then it says, idol worshipers know nothing. They understand nothing and they are blind. Verse 19 says, no one stops to think, shall I bow down to a block of wood? Now, what's interesting is in our day and age, we would stop to think, why are we bowing down to a block of wood? But I think God would say, do you ever stop to think, why are you bowing down to success? Why are you bowing down to comforts? We'll talk more about those things, but what are we actually bowing down to and giving worth and value to? Then it's funny, he also talks about a goldsmith. Is this getting boring? I found it so fascinating. He goes into great detail on all of these. He's like a goldsmith. He pours out gold. Where did the gold come from? It's made by God. He weighs it on scales. He makes it into a god, and then they bow down to it. But then they have to carry it on their own shoulders. And they cannot move certain idols. It's like they're too heavy. It's like this is such folly. This is such foolishness. And then it says, verse 7, I think, even though someone cries out to it, it cannot answer them. It cannot save them from their troubles. Do you guys know how many things we go to assign to save us from our troubles? It's folly. It's folly to give supreme worth to that which is created. So we think, yeah, that's foolishness what the goldsmith did and the carpenter, that's absurdity. We see the ridiculousness. But honestly, we do it all the time. Where God is supremely worthy, we are giving our affections, our devotion, our worship to created things, to people, to objects, to desires. So we have to ask ourselves, What are the idols in our life? What is being given worth that is only reserved for God? I liked this quote, and I have no idea who it belongs to. Our idols are not on the shelf. Rather, they are in the self. Our idols are happening for most of us internally. Whether it be materialism, love and love of leisure and pleasure, sex and sensuality, beauty, entertainment, security, comfort, influence, food, other appetites, work, success, position, family, people in our lives, love of self. We have idols. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, "I am afraid, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, that your minds are led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Our minds and our hearts are being led astray from a sincere and pure devotion. Another way I want you to consider this, I want you to ask yourself a few questions. When you wake in the morning, where does your attention go? What do you find you're most devoted to? What do you spend most of your time thinking about? What do you talk about most? What are we giving great worth and value to that belongs to God alone? Those things are probably your idols. What's interesting is as I asked myself these questions myself, I had this moment, I'm going to go back to like what you said, Ellie, kind of this oof moment. And what I realized is I didn't want to name any idols because that means I had to shift my devotion. And I love them so much, I don't want to shift my devotion. So to name them was going to require me to change. And I was super convicted that I wasn't wanting to name anything because I loved them so much. I did not want to name them as an idol because I didn't want to shift my devotion. But what I recognize is there are definitely things in my life that are superseding my devotion to Christ. And I think for many of us, if we're honest, there are people in our life that are superseding devotion to Christ. And what we can do is we can try to justify that and go, well, but he calls us to love. It's the second commandment. Love your Lord your God and love others. But it's the second commandment. And our devotion to Christ should be the thing that drives all those other loves. But at times we elevate our devotion to others, our devotion to things, our devotion to the list I just talked about. We elevate that and give it a worth and a value that far supersedes the worth and value that we're giving Christ in our life. Psalm 86:11 says, "Give me an undivided heart that I might glorify your name forever." I love that word, undivided. Give me an undivided heart, Lord, that I might glorify your name forever. I leave you with this question. Where is God jealous for your affections? Where is he jealous? Where does he look and go, oh, would you turn that affection to me? And then let every other affection fall from there. Where is God jealous for your affections? I encourage us to offer those things to him. And to be quite frank, as I was praying through this myself, I'm like, God, I don't even know how to change my affections. Sometimes they just feel really natural. So I need you to do that work. I need you to be the one who shifts and changes my affections for yourself. The book of 1 John actually ends with verse 21. This is how he ends the entire book of 1 John. He says, little children, that's us, keep yourself from idols. Don't have a divided heart. And then I loved how the New Living Translation said it. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. Let me pray. Father, we just acknowledge that we have very divided hearts. But we also acknowledge that you alone are worthy. And so, Father, we want you to take our affections and turn them to you, where you are the thing we love most, the one we love most, the one that we desire most and long for most, and that all other affections would fall from there. Lord, if there's a moment where you want us to be like me when I looked up and saw it wasn't my dad I was clinging to, God, help us to see what we're actually clinging to that's not you. And Lord, we ask that you would reorder those things. And Lord, I even pray that we would be courageous enough to call them out. Even though in a sense that feels scary because we love them so much and we don't want them reordered. But Lord, we know that you don't want us to have idols in our life. And we want your glory to be unadulterated. Lord, thank you that you are a God who is jealous for us, that you want our affections. And so Lord, we pray, come and work in us where our affections are found in you. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Oh. Well, hey, I want to get you guys to small groups quickly. So first, I want to say thank you to Terry and Sherry's group for providing our snack this morning. It was delicious. And thank you to Yvette for doing our coffee this morning. Next week on snack, we have Sue's group, make a note. And coffee is Nancy May. Thank you guys for doing that next week. Homework for next week is week 5, starting on page 54. And that's it. Easy, right? Okay, have a great small group, you guys. We're so happy you're here.